We're going to be considering together that passage from Ezekiel chapter 25. If you'd like to have it open on page 844 in the Pew Bibles, let me pray for us as we do that. Gracious Lord, these are your words written by your Spirit, written for your people about your Son. And we pray that as we consider them, that you would shape us and grow us so that we would know you better, know your Son better, and live by your Spirit more, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. News stories this week have warned about the rising tide of nationalism and racism and tribalism, if you will. The white pride protests in the US. We see the North Korean government, a country that is built entirely on nationalistic kind of principles, beginning to flex its military muscle. And tribalism, nationalism, racism, they are self-interested, self-preserving, self-assuring, all the while they disrespect, dishonour and disregard strangers and foreigners. And these things are wrong. Australians, we should be concerned in our nation about groups that are pushing for a nationalistic pride that excludes foreigners from care and protection and respect. We should be a community that finds ways to include and love all who seek a home here, especially those who seek asylum from us. And Christians should find nationalism and tribalism and racism particularly repellent. Christians know that while we were distant strangers from God, he stepped into our world to bring us into his love and family. Our old lives floundered in alienation and hostility. But in Christ, we learn self-sacrificial service because that's what he gave to us. In Christ, we learn how nationalism, it actually lifts a nation, lifts a government, lifts a form of ethnicity or culture into this position of authority that actually only God should occupy. We can see that it fails to love its neighbour. And so we know that we can have no part of it if we know Christ Jesus. And I don't raise these issues simply because they've been in the news this week. It's something that actually might be seen in our passage from the book of Ezekiel. This book of prophecy was written to Israelites who had been dragged into exile from Jerusalem, 1,000 kilometres away from home into Babylon. They hoped for return, but Ezekiel said that there was more punishment to come. As we saw 2 weeks ago, their whole nation would be brought to an end. The capital, Jerusalem, with its temple would be sacked. The people would be killed or they would be deported as well. The king would be removed. Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, the Lord, their God was doing this. As we saw last week, it's the people who are to blame. They dishonoured God and worshipped idols. They oppressed one another and acted in greed and selfishness. And they were being called, they are being called by Ezekiel through this book to change, to be different, to get a new heart and a new spirit. In the chapter just preceding what we read, chapter 24, Jerusalem is compared to a cooking pot. And its people are about to be cooked. God tells them, I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed. You will not be clean until my wrath against you has subsided. Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple torn down, the people killed. God will bring this about and he will look on with no grief about what's taking place because it's his punishment. Have a look, cast your eyes back up just a little bit to verses 25 and 27 of chapter 24. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. At that time your mouth will be opened, you will not speak with him, and you will speak with him and you will no longer be silent, so you will be a sign to them. And they will know that I am the Lord. This book leaves us waiting for that news of destruction to come. But before it does, it starts on this whole new theme. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. Verse 8. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because Moab. Verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because Edom took revenge. Verse 15. The sovereign Lord says, because the Philistines acted in vengeance. Chapter 26 says, Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem. And chapter 28, verse 20, this word came against Sidon. In chapter 29, verse 2, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. It's oracle after oracle, chapter after chapter. And what is it promising? The destruction of Israel's enemies. Everything up to this point in chapter 25 has been bad news for Israel. And now they're starting to hear that the scorn and the pain that others have heaped upon them will end up back upon them. And so we'll just look, for example, at what the prophet says against Ammon. Look at chapter 25 and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice of your heart against the land of Israel, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you and you will know that I am the Lord. And as we hear words like that, and all of chapter 25 and all on to 32, we might be tempted to think, this is kind of like those Facebook rants designed to gee up nationalistic pride for every red-blooded Israelite. And it certainly could be twisted to that end. But it would do no justice at all to what this is saying and the context in which it says it to think that this is like some sort of political pamphlet. Remember what Israel has just been told. God is bringing punishment upon you because of what you have done. You must accept justice from God. And so Israel needs to accept justice from God before they can have any hope that God is going to bring justice upon others. The Israelites, well, there's no room for pride on their part. They should hope for justice from God, but they can't be proud of what's going on. In fact, the things that these other nations are guilty of, arrogance, boastfulness before God and others, oppressive and greedy acts, scornfulness of the word of Yahweh in particular. These prophets' words are the exact same things that he's been saying against Israel all along. Under judgment in Babylonian exile, they've got no power to bring about some kind of revenge, and they've got no moral high ground from which to get some revenge against their enemies. This is the start of a hope for justice for Israel, but it's not a source of pride, and it's not a start of some sort of personal revenge that they're going to exact. In fact, what we see is that God is not acting because Israel is better or more obedient or more special in and of themselves. God is acting because he's made a commitment. He's made a covenant with the people of Israel. He has a history with them that he doesn't have with others. And what has affected them has actually affected him. Israel is his people. Jerusalem was his city. He gave them the temple and the land that they lived in was his. And we see this coming out. This is not about Israel's revenge. This is about Yahweh, the Lord, bringing his justice because of what has taken place. So again, have a look at this prophecy against Ammon. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Say to them, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and over the people of Judah when they went into exile, therefore I am going to give you to the people of the east as a possession. They will set up their camps and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. In verse 7, therefore I will stretch my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord. See, God, out of his free choice, aligned himself with Israel. And so now they are his people, and their enemies become his enemies. His enemies become their enemies. And so even as he brings his own nation to an end in judgment, with no more capital city, no more king, no more temple, God is starting to promise a retribution, and it's not ultimately for the sake of the people, because they didn't deserve this, they deserved the punishment. It's for God's own sake. You notice the words with every single oracle finishes with these words. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Over and over again. Why? So that the people who read Ezekiel's prophecy will know who the sovereign Lord is when they see the downfall of these nations. We saw that the Lord punished Israel so that they will know he is the Lord. In chapter 12, a couple of weeks ago, we read, then the inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And now God will punish the other nations so they will know he is the Lord. You see, through these chapters, the whole world is on notice. This is the one true God of all. It's not Marduk, the Babylonian god. It's Yahweh who is in control of what's taking place. He judged his people, and he will judge everybody else. He is the Lord. These oracles against the nation start at verse 25, go to verse 32, and I want to point out that they are in a really structured arrangement. I've got a map on the screen if you click to the next slide, which might help sort of explain it. You can see Jerusalem is the dot sort of in the middle on the left over here. Chapters 25 look at the countries in a ring around Judah. It goes in a clockwise pattern. Ezekiel starts due east, out from Jerusalem to the area where Ammon was, and then he deals with Moab and Edom, and then Philistia, and then Tyre and Sidon above. And he takes 97 verses to do that. And then from chapter 29, Ezekiel speaks against Egypt, which is, you know, just right down the bottom left-hand corner. You can see the top of it in this map. And he spends 97 verses speaking against Egypt. And what's in between is quite striking. 97 verses on one side, 97 verses on the other side. And this is in between. If you want to turn over to it, it's chapter 28, verse 25. This is where all of the destruction of the enemies is headed. This is the goal. Chapter 28, verse 25. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety, and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbours who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we don't have time this morning to explore all of the fine structures of these chapters, and we can't really look at some of the ways Ezekiel conveys his message against particular kings, against particular sins. But I think we've seen enough to see this central message that Ezekiel is offering to the exiles. God is punishing you, but he will soon punish your enemies. God is going to restore you soon. He will punish your enemies. All nations are under God's control and justice. God will bring his enemies to an end, and all will know he is the Lord. can take that map down now. What should we take home from this passage? What are we to make of it? I think there are four things for us as we listen to this series of oracles against the nation. Firstly, we should be reminded that all things are under God's power and answerable to his justice. There is no square centimetre of the earth over which God does not say, that is mine. We see in these oracles that God is in control in all places, over all people, over all leaders, over armies and wealth. God is not caught off guard by different events. He's never napping or making a cup of tea only to come back and find something's gone awry. He stands behind all events, and everything and everyone is answerable to him. We need to be reminded that God is in control over all things. Secondly, we can see the way that God associates himself with his people and identifies with his people. He knows what his people suffer. He knows when injustice causes them harm, and he will bring justice for them. If we are associated with this God, and when we trust Jesus, we are, this is our God, that means we don't have a God who stands at a distance and wrings his hands and wishes he could do something about it. He may not act as quickly as we would like, but God will act. There is a fair, full, and final justice that God will bring. This promise is a particular blessing if we are on the receiving end of great injustices. We see those martyred souls in Revelation chapter 6, and we can pray with them. When we face cruel, unjust treatment, we can pray, how long, O Lord, gracious and true, until you avenge us. It's a great comfort to know that God associates so closely with his people and will bring justice to them. And even when we aren't facing great injustice, knowing that God is with us frees us up to live self-sacrificial lives in service of the God who will not abandon us, who will not forget us, but promises to restore us. See, we can live loving our enemies when we know that it's not actually any risk to love our enemies. We know we're not more powerful than them. We know we may not be more morally superior, but we can love because God has committed himself to us and will not let us down. Now, when I say that we need to love our enemies, that doesn't mean seeking to affirm them in everything that they do. Loving our enemies is doing what's good for them, not doing the things that they like all the time. What I mean is that people don't like being told that they're accountable to God and will be condemned by him. And the idea that humans need a saviour and that that saviour is Jesus Christ alone, many people find that quite repellent. But loving people means maintaining respect, maintaining care, and continuing to tell them the truth that we've come to know. That God will hold people accountable. That Jesus is the only way to find salvation. Thirdly, I don't know if you noticed the kind of strange thing I did there in that last application. I basically said that those of us who are Christians are counted with these people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Now, maybe that doesn't seem so strange to you, but to put it simply, we're not Jewish. Well, maybe some of us are, but most of us here, I don't think, are Jewish. And this passage is all about the restoration of Israel and the judgment of all the other nations. And naturally, you would think that we were with the other nations and not with the Israelites. This would seem to be more about our condemnation rather than some sort of sense of comfort that God is aligned with us. And we see this is a warning for all those who are not aligned with God, those who are not under his covenant, the deal he made with the people of Israel, the promises he made to give that land to Jacob. The covenant people will be restored after judgment, while the others are destroyed in God's judgment. That's what this passage is talking about. But thankfully, the events around Ezekiel's time were not the full, complete picture. It wasn't the end of the story. As the Bible's history continues, Jesus comes as the focus of the restoration plan God speaks of here. And instead of God's people being judged and paying for their sins, Jesus steps in and he is judged and pays for their sins. He gave his life as a sacrifice to save his people. There's nothing too surprising there. He is their salvation sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we, where Israel is saved and Egypt is judged. But the striking thing is that it's not just those from Israel, it's not just Jews who are saved by Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice is sufficient not just for the sins of the Israelites, but for all who will trust in him. Any person in all creation who puts their trust in Christ Jesus will be saved. And it's this hidden mystery only revealed in the gospel that the Gentiles, that all nations, can come to God in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, there's a letter written to a group of mainly Greek Christians in Ephesus, and it says these words. Remember that at that time, that is before you came to know Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So I just want to highlight how strange it is that we are counted among God's people with Israel, and it's something that we should be particularly thankful for. So God is the judge of all. God associates himself with his people, and we incredibly can be his people through faith in Jesus' death. Finally, God keeps his commitments and makes himself known. Ezekiel's people may be languishing in exile, but God has not forgotten his promises to be their God, for them to be his people. He has punished them so they will know him. He will restore them and bring down their enemies so that all may know he is the Lord. There will come a time when every knee will bow willingly or unwillingly before God. God keeps his commitments. He makes himself known. He associates with his people, and in Christ we can be his restored people. Everyone and everything is answerable to the Lord God.